This is an ABC podcast.
Growing up in a Christian home, I made a commitment to my faith at an early age and have been greatly assisted by the pastoral work of many dedicated church leaders.
I can't fix the world. I can't save the world. We both believe in someone who can.
My personal faith, Mr. Speaker, in Jesus Christ is not a political agenda.
Prime Minister Scott Morrison is not the first Australian Prime Minister to speak about his Christian faith. And since his maiden speech in Parliament, we've known just how important that faith is to him. But what is unusual about Scott Morrison is that he belongs to a Pentecostal church. And here in Australia, over the past 30 to 40 years, Pentecostal megachurches have appeared in almost all our major cities. So who are the Pentecostals? What do they believe? And just what impact are they having on our society? Hello, I'm Annabelle Quince, and in this Rear Vision, we trace the history of the Pentecostal movement and its political influence. But before we get to its origins, you have to wrap your head around the fact that there isn't one Pentecostal church, but rather thousands, if not millions, of different churches. Which is why Pentecostalism is said to be a movement and not an institution, like the Catholic or Anglican Church. Philip Armand is Professor Emeritus of History and Religious Thought at the University of Queensland.
Yes, it is more a movement. And for that reason, it's sometimes hard to actually pinpoint exactly what it is. But we can say something like this, that it's distinguished from other versions of conservative evangelical Protestantism by two things. It's like evangelical Protestants, it's a matter of becoming born again so that you have a conversion experience. But what's very distinctive about Pentecostalism is that there's a further experience, and that's the experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And for them, that's the full gospel. They believe only Pentecostalism has.
There are strictly Pentecostalist churches. These believe that the Christian must be filled with the Spirit of God and that this is manifested through the gift of tongues and healing.
And the signs of being born in the Spirit or of having this full baptism are things like speaking in tongues and other gifts of the Spirit, things like healing and the laying on of hands and the capacity to transfer the Holy Spirit to others, as it were, to send the Holy Spirit into others to comfort them.
I've been in evacuation centres where people thought I was just giving someone a hug and I was praying. And putting my hands on people in various places, laying hands on them and praying in various situations.
So, for example, when Prime Minister Scott Morrison says he lays hands on people even though they're not aware of it, he's actually praying for them. Every Pentecostal who heard that would have known that Scott Morrison is saying that he's received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and as a consequence of that, he has some of the gifts of the Spirit. So they're the very distinctive features, I think, of Pentecostalism.
While there is some debate about its origins, there is general agreement that Pentecostalism grew out of the holiness movement at the end of the 19th century. Professor Roger Robbins is the author of Pentecostalism in America.
The Pentecostal movement really emerges as a departure within a larger movement, and that is the holiness movement. And if you think of the late Victorian romanticism, this emphasis on the supernatural, enchantment, and there's this fascination with the Holy Spirit and the notion of baptism in the Holy Spirit, an experience after conversion that the believer can pursue to achieve a higher life. By the time you get to the late 19th century, this had developed into a movement that along its fringes was cultivating these extraordinary manifestations of religious ecstasy. It included a revival of emphasis on a divine healing, an expectation that Christ was coming soon. And really, it's in that kind of setting, that's where Pentecostalism emerges.
God's Spirit is just beginning to touch you right now. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Just break free into the Spirit right now. Begin to praise and worship the Lord in another language. Begin to reach out to God. Now, Lord, I just break it.
Well, I think it had to do with what was known as the experience or the baptism in the Spirit. This was an idea that there was a subsequent experience that a Christian would have after conversion, and this was promoted in the holiness movement, and it was called sanctification at that stage. Later on, it developed into an idea that there was a subsequent endowment of power, which would also enable a Christian to use spiritual gifts. And perhaps the most distinctive one in the early Pentecostal movement was the phenomenon of speaking in tongues.
Alan Anderson, Emeritus Professor of Mission and Pentecostal Studies at the University of Birmingham in England.
So that became a badge of the Pentecostal movement and later of the Charismatic movement as it emerged in the older churches.
And so what was that? I mean, how would you describe the actual process of sort of speaking in tongues or the experience of it?
Well, typically what usually happened was a person would be prayed for by somebody who already spoke in tongues. Often that other person who spoke in tongues would speak in tongues while praying for somebody. And eventually that person would begin to speak in tongues themselves. And it was believed that this was the experience of the baptism in the Spirit. And that became a divisive factor in the early 20th century, so that some people would say it's essential to speak in tongues and others would say it's not essential, but it is allowed in church. And that is still a dividing factor in the worldwide Pentecostal movement.
The event that is most often associated with the beginning of Pentecostalism is the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. The revival was led by William Seymour, an African-American preacher. One night, Seymour and seven other men were waiting for God, when suddenly, as though hit by a bolt of lightning, they were knocked from their chairs to the floor, and the other seven men began speaking in tongues. A few days later, Seymour himself received the Holy Spirit. Word then spread about what had happened, and crowds flocked to Azusa Street to be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Azusa Street is the real catalyst that launches the movement globally. Los Angeles is where the movement really caught the holiness press, bringing in visitors, pilgrimages to come see what was happening, and then going back home to spread that message. Azusa Street began when someone who had briefly understudied in Houston got a call to take a church out in Los Angeles. This is an African-American young man. And he went to Los Angeles. The church he was supposed to take over booted him out as part of a holiness association that did not accept tongues. And then he began meetings in people's homes. And that mushroomed. Eventually turned into the Azusa Street Mission and a revival that basically ran day and night, 4 weeks on end, and was at its peak from maybe 1906 to 1908. So people come to Azusa Street, you know, thinking, yes, this is really it. This is the real thing, and go home to promote it elsewhere. There's also a strong missionary impulse. Early on, people believed that glossolalia was an actual missionary language, supernatural gift of a language they could use to evangelize. And probably a couple of hundred missionaries had launched out to different countries, certainly by 1910.
Well, I think one of the things that the Azusa Street Revival did, and this was perhaps its most significant impact, was that people believed that when they spoke in tongues, they were speaking actual languages in Azusa Street. And so they would go out immediately to the places where those languages were identified. The historical records are rather, well, they're quite amusing in some ways, because often the people didn't speak the language at all, but they believed they had. So people went to China very soon. I mean, people went to China in 1907, which was a year after the Azusa Street Revival started. They went to South Africa. They went to South America and to the Caribbean islands. And this all happened fairly early. I think Australia was 1909 when a woman in Melbourne started the first Pentecostal church in Australia. So this was all happening in different parts of the world.
You made that comment that from Azusa Street, when people began to speak in tongues, they truly believed they were speaking another language and therefore thought they could go to wherever that language is being spoken to actually proselytize. Is that right?
That's correct. One of the things that happened was that an Anglican minister in Britain, who was the leader of the Pentecostal movement in Britain before the First World War, his name was Alexander Boddy, he began to question this belief that people were speaking actual languages, and he investigated it, and he actually didn't find any cases of people who had actually spoken in a real language. And so they kind of debunked the theory, and eventually people would change from believing that speaking in tongues was speaking an actual language to speaking in strange tongues or unknown tongues, if you like, which became the predominant idea of Pentecostalism.
Pentecostal worship arrived in Australia in the early part of the 20th century, although there had been different forms of the holiness movement from the 19th century. Mark Hutchinson is Professor of History at Alpha Cruces College in Sydney.
Many of the early Pentecostal churches which emerged in Melbourne were initially healing missions. And of course, this is only a decade after cholera and scarlet fever were absolutely rampant through many Australian suburbs. And of course, this is 30 or 40 years before we have antibiotics. And so, not surprisingly then, early Pentecostal missions were socially organized missions working with the poor, but without the support of modern medicine. And quite often that meant you had to turn to other mechanisms, and that meant prayer for healing. Tongues is a less central activity across the board, though it's very important to some movements. It was very important to the churches which later formed the Assemblies of God in Australia, for example. That comes out of a tradition which says that tongues is the initial evidence of the infilling of the Spirit. Other traditions suggest that it is a sign of the infilling of the Spirit, and others don't practice it at all. So these are responses of people who are, in a sense, marshalling spiritual technologies to deal with the difficulties of life, as opposed to approaching them from theological proofs. Later on, of course, with the formation of denominations, they become theologized, but they're not theologized early on.
This is Rear Vision. I'm Annabelle Quince. Today, we're tracing the history and influence of the Christian faith followed by our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, the Pentecostal movement. Pentecostalism in America in the first part of the 20th century was decentralised. As people spread out from Azusa Street, they began their own missions or churches, splintering the movement into thousands of different denominations. So did this expansion also mean political influence?
It had political potential. The working class, poor roots with close affinities to populism, Farmers' Alliance, a kind of theology of the poor, but it goes untapped. The movement did share those kind of proto-progressive elements, but it was also very apolitical. You know, not only are they millenarians living at the brink of time, they also had a strong sense of separation from the world and of heavenly citizenship. There are some exceptions, and you know, you can find those, but by and large, they rejected political involvement. And you know, a sort of continuation of that view of heavenly citizenship and their biblical literalism meant they were pacifist by and large. So in the Great World War, almost all of the early denominations won the right of conscientious objection for their members. That begins to change in terms of the politicization kind of between the wars, and especially in the middle of the 20th century, like 1950s, 1960s, especially for elites, denominational leaders, and so forth. And then probably rank and file are kind of moving in pretty fully politicized by the late 70s and 80s.
And I'm wondering if you've got two sets of things going on there, because by the 1950s and 60s, sort of, you start to see a growing civil rights movement. And I'm wondering whether or not there is any division between African-American Pentecostalisms and how they might have reacted to the civil rights movement and non-African-American Americans.
There definitely is a divide. In the United States, a number of factors come together to carry these two groups in different directions. You know, it's complicated, but some of it is just involved in the pragmatic imperatives of being an institution with interest and wealth and property. Those considerations led groups, especially in their headquartered cities, to start connecting with local politics. In a place like Springfield, Missouri, where you have the Assemblies of God, predominantly white, those connections ultimately connected them to the Republican Party. In places like Cleveland, Tennessee, with the Church of God in Christ, predominantly African American, very similar processes connected them to the Democratic machine. And of course, with the Church of God in Christ, that merged in with the civil rights movement to produce growing political action and a closer tie to the politics of the Democratic Party. And they've been there ever since.
Pentecostalism became one of the fastest growing religions on the planet. As its missionaries spread out across the globe, the flexibility and supernatural nature of Pentecostalism proved incredibly attractive to other cultures.
Pentecostalism is inherently flexible to culture, and that includes religious practices. Although this is a somewhat controversial statement to make, I think it's true to say that because Pentecostalism is inherently flexible, people can easily adapt it to their own religious background, their own form of singing, their own form of expression, their own emotional outlets, if you like. And that often is what happens. There is never, certainly in the early years of Pentecostalism, there was never a need for a Pentecostal preacher to go to a theological college and learn how to be a preacher. They would simply believe that when the Spirit came on them, they were able to communicate to other people and go into the world and preach the gospel. That was their belief. So this was a primary way in which cultures were influenced by Pentecostalism. So, for example, there was a belief in the supernatural world in most cultures of the world, except in a rationalistic Western culture. So most parts of the world, including the primarily Catholic Latin America, believed in the supernatural. And because of that, Pentecostals went with a message of the supernatural, including and especially including healing from sickness. And this became a primary way in which they communicated their message.
So did that mean we started to see native Pentecostal churches or indigenous Pentecostal churches emerging in a lot of these areas?
Yes, indeed. I've just been doing something on the South African situation, which is one that I'm most familiar with. And what was at the time the British government and then the Dominion government, the Union of South Africa, Africans were regarded as second-class citizens, and many of them resented what had happened. And as a result, hundreds of independent churches were formed out of Pentecostal churches.
And did you find, whether it was in America, Asia, or Latin America, that when these churches formed, they tended to be more conservative socially and perhaps morally than other churches?
I think if I were to generalize, I would agree and say yes, it was certainly a much more conservative movement. It tended to be a biblical literalist movement. What the Bible said was important. They would use verses quite literally in order to interpret moral issues. So I would say that if I was to speak in generalizations, yes, globally it was a conservative movement. It was on moral issues, it became very conservative and very you know, had some key issues like abortion, of course, which everybody knows, homosexuality. These were all things that it opposed.
While there was growth in Pentecostalism globally during the first half of the 20th century, it was after the 1960s that the rapid growth occurred, especially in the global South.
I think because Pentecostal ideas become more acceptable to Christianity generally, it starts after 1960. During the 1960s, which, as you know, is in the Western world, is certainly a time of cultural change. That is the time when Pentecostal ideas permeate into the historical churches. You also get the phenomenon of independent churches and mega churches beginning to form in the 70s and the 80s. So you get this sort of more acceptable form of Pentecostalism. It is not quite as rigid as the classical, as it's known, classical Pentecostal movement emerging. And this becomes very popular in the Western world, reproduces itself in other parts of the world. And today, some of the leading places for Pentecostal independent churches are places like South Korea, Nigeria, Brazil. I mean, these are all places where you find these massive churches and charismatic churches too, big charismatic Catholic churches in Brazil, for example.
Australia also saw a significant increase in Pentecostalism after the 1970s.
Worship in the mainstream churches can be staid, predictable, and often dull, but you can't say that about charismatic worship. No wonder these churches are growing. You only have to look at the statistics. The strictly Pentecostalist churches have increased from 38,000 members in the 1976 census to 107,000 in the 1986.
It really begins to change from the late 60s when you start to get the influence of church growth movements coming out of Asia, particularly from Korea, but also from the United States. There's a movement called the Church Growth Movement, which begins in the 1970s and is sort of formalizes new approaches to growing congregations, quite often in response to the decline of broader Protestant congregations around the world. But the massive growth, that growth is not really matched in other churches until the late 1970s. And the reason for that is because the organized charismatic movement in the 1970s begins to come unstuck about 1979, 1980. A lot of those people then, in a sense, shift out of Protestant churches and then go up the road to the local Pentecostal church. When you plot the growth, for example, of Christian City Church or what was the first of the Pentecostal mega churches in St. Leonard's or Hillsong Church, all that growth begins in the late 70s. And Hillsong Church, is founded in 1984. So the transfer growth out of the charismatic movement is quite marked.
And with the growth that occurs in Australia in the second part of the 20th century, does it sort of change when it goes from these kind of much more smaller churches to the sort of more mega churches? Does the whole notion or nature of Pentecostalism change?
Yeah, well, again, it's not one movement. Those old churches are still around, of course. I mean, the first Pentecostal building built in New South Wales was built in parks, which gives you some indication of the rural nature of a lot of Pentecostalism. The new churches are certainly different. They're different organisationally. In many ways, they're a response to de-institutionalised suburbanisation. The massive growth of suburbs happens through the 1960s and 70s as well. So people are moving out in large numbers to the suburbs where there are no institutions. There are no community halls. There are no schools even until later. And people are often travelling large distances to work. So in a sense, the spirit of self-care in those communities often finds its expression in the building of large churches. And of course, the price of real estate also has an impact upon the size of any church which is built. So yes, I think you can say that the demography of Australian cities played quite a significant role in the growth of Pentecostalism. And that's why we see significant growth from the late 70s onwards.
Let's really hear you.
The Pentecostal church is ostensibly modern. Popular music, informality, and technology have replaced reverence and ancient ritual. My richest but the contemporary style is not matched by contemporary thought. Pentecostal churches typically are conservative and fundamentalist, its old-fashioned black and white morality.
So has the growth of Pentecostalism here in Australia had an impact on our politics?
Well, I think it's already having a significant impact on Australian politics by virtue of two things. In the first place, what used to be called the Assemblies of God, which used to be the Australian group of Pentecostal churches, rebadged itself about 13 or 14 years ago as the Australian Christian Churches. That's the first thing. Having badged themselves with that, they've been very, very successful in lobbying government over all sorts of issues. And when they do so under the banner of the Australian Christian Churches, a lot of people who aren't in the know assume that they're speaking for all the Christian churches in Australia, when of course they're not. They're not speaking for the Catholics and the Anglicans or the Uniting Church or the Church of Christ or any of the standard Christian denominations. They're speaking on behalf of Pentecostalists. So their very effective badging and lobbying has given them a much greater impact than you would expect. And the third, and of course perhaps most important thing, is that for the first time in the Western world, there's a Pentecostalist who's at the head of government. And if Scott Morrison is a genuine Pentecostalist, and I believe he is, then the kind of worldview which we've been talking about will be the way he overall reads the world. And it's a world in which, as I say, you know, God is continually intervening. The devil is active, doing his evil deeds, often on social media and so on. So it's a very dualistic, biblically inspired view of the world. And the extent to which that influences policy directly is yet to be seen. But I do believe it's certainly inflecting the way the government thinks about how things are, the way it interprets the world, if it's yet to actually manifest itself in specific, seemingly Pentecostal policies.
His faith has remained largely private until now. For the first time, cameras were allowed into the Prime Minister's place of worship, the Horizon Church in Sydney, where Scott Morrison was joined by his wife Jenny and two daughters.
You've got your prime example in Australia. Your Prime Minister is a Pentecostal. And Bolsonaro in Brazil also has Pentecostal links. And the political leaders tend to court large churches, particularly mega churches. We saw this with Donald Trump. Donald Trump, who as far as most people believe, has no faith at all, but who would be seen at these mega church meetings to get the favor of the people, would be given this kind of adulation that he craved. And that is something that Pentecostals have come into rather lately. The result of that is that there's this idea that if you are Pentecostal, you should promote a certain political view. That was not the case. That Pentecostals in the early movement tended to be apolitical. They tended to keep out of political issues and see that as part of the world system that they were told to reject. So there's a very different attitude today, more a world-affirming type of Pentecostal that gets involved in politics and promotes a particular political point of view, usually a conservative view.
Alan Anderson, Emeritus Professor of Mission and Pentecostal Studies at the University of Birmingham. My other guests, Philip Armand, Professor Emeritus of History and Religious Thought at the University of Queensland. Mark Hutchinson, Professor of History at Alpha Crucis College in Sydney. And Professor Roger Robbins, author of Pentecostalism in America. The sound engineer is Wei Nguyen. I'm Annabelle Quince, and this is Rear Vision on Radio National.
You've been listening to an ABC podcast. Discover more great ABC podcasts, live radio, and exclusives on the ABC Listen app.